Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
This morning we come to the first of two trial scenes that will ultimately result in Christ's crucifixion. Here in our text, Jesus is first tried and condemned by the highest Jewish authorities, and then next week we'll see Jesus tried and condemned by the highest Roman authorities. And so really the theme of this section in Mark is the contrast between justice and injustice, truth and falsity. And if you've been reading Mark, listening to these sermons on Mark, you know by now Mark's classic style is that Mark really likes irony, and of course there's irony weaved all the way through this text. Last week we studied this contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And here that contrast continues as we see Jesus, full of the spirit, silent before his accusers. And then there is Peter, minding his flesh, who is loud and vehement in his denials of Christ. So Mark tells this story differently than, in a different order than some of the other Gospels give it to us. And I think he does this in such a way as to really contrast Jesus and Peter. Jesus is the one who stands firm before really the highest earthly authorities, and then Peter wavers and cowers and hides before the lowliest servant girl. It says in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That carnal spirit of fear is what makes Peter afraid to lose his life. Whereas in Christ, we see the spirit of power and of love and serenity in his face. So that's the contrast that Mark is wanting to draw our attention to here. So let's walk through this text together and see how the Lord might teach us from it. There are three basic sections to our text. So in verses 53 to 59, we have Jesus falsely accused. In verses 60 to 65, Jesus speaks the truth and is condemned. And then in verses 66 to 72, Peter denies knowing the Lord. So starting in verse 53, it says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes." So recall the context where we are in the story. Judas has just betrayed our Lord with a kiss, and now they're escorting Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane to the house of the high priest. Who was the high priest? Well, it was a man named Caiaphas. And we learn from John's gospel that before they take Jesus to Caiaphas' house, they stop off at Caiaphas' father-in-law's house, Annas, who used to be the high priest. And Luke actually just describes Jesus as living and being born in the time when both Annas and Caiaphas were high priest. Now, if you were a observant Jew who knew the law, you'd know there's only supposed to be one high priest, and the high priest serves until death. And so by this time, if you know what happens between Malachi and Matthew, the high priest is totally corrupted. It's essentially an office that is bought and purchased to the highest by the highest bidder. So the high priesthood, you can almost think about it more like a mob family. So Rome kind of has the keys to the high priesthood, and there's various wars that happen in the intertestamental time. And Annas, he's the father, he has five sons. Caiaphas, his son, is the next one in line. And so they're kind of, they're cozy with Rome, but not too cozy with Rome, where they're the ones in control, but with Rome's permission. So before they take Jesus to Caiaphas' house, who's the present kind of reigning high priest, they stop off at Annas' house. So this is what John 18 says. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So you can see the kind of mindset of the high priesthood. It's like, not what is true and good and right and beautiful. It's what is expedient. This is worldly wisdom, right? It's expedient if one man dies for the people, then that they take the whole nation, the priesthood, from them. So we already know up front, whatever judicial proceedings may follow, the high priest has already predetermined the verdict. Jesus is guilty. Jesus must die. It's expedient that he dies. And now it's really just a matter of finding a charge that will stick. Continuing in verse 54, and Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So Mark here, he kind of moves the camera back over to Peter. And here we actually learn from John's gospel again. Somehow John knew Caiaphas, or it says he was known to the high priest, and John gets all the way in, so he perhaps had some kind of priestly connection or a familial connection. So he goes to the servant girl, the porter, and she tells him, hey, let Peter in. So this is how Peter gets in. So John and Peter are there watching, and John is the one who gets the porter to let him in. So where do we find Peter? Where do we find Peter? Well, where are you found when you are ready to sin? Well, you're around the fire and the fellowship of the wicked, trying to blend in. Peter is warming himself at the fire of the ungodly. This is the hour of darkness, Jesus says, and it is that time when the light of the world is going to be snuffed out, or at least appear to be snuffed out. And Peter has a choice. He could join Jesus, who is the true light, the true God, the light of the world, as he goes to the cross, or he could opt for the warmth and fellowship and fire of the wicked. Right? Paul says, bad company ruins good morals, and it is this fellowship with the world that too often precedes apostasy. Right? Who you are with makes either virtue or vice easier, right? If you're around a bunch of virtuous people, you're encouraged to become more virtuous. If you're around the fire with the ungodly, well, soon enough, you'll be doing ungodly things. This is Peter. Returning now back to the trial, Mark shifts the camera again, verses 55 to 59. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. So in spite of the Sanhedrin's plans, the council's plans, to manufacture a guilty verdict, they're unable to find two witnesses who can agree. This is kind of peculiar, right? You think that if they've got the verdict, they would line up the witnesses, okay? And this is actually, this is a really interesting scene to think about, and there's massive debate on the laws behind the trial and whether this was due process or not due process, so I'm not going to bore you with all of that. But you can see in this scene what is typical of Pharisees, or what is typical of the self-righteous mindset. You fixate on the little things, appearances. Jesus says, yeah, you are very concerned to wash the outside of the cup when inside is filthy, right? And this is really what they're doing here. They're very concerned to keep the letter of the law, Exodus 23, that says, you know, you can't put someone to death except with two witnesses. So they're very concerned that they have the appearance of doing what is just according to the law of God at the very same time they are, you know, trying to murder a guy, okay? This is what the Pharisaic mindset does, and this is really the same kind of managerial bureaucratic nanny state that America loves, right? We are a very litigious people, and this is what we love. We love to write little policies and laws and details about every little thing so that you can't, you know, do anything with your property or, you know, breathe without committing a felony. And then we murder the innocent, okay? Right, so this is us. This is us, and this is what, if Jesus were to come back today, like he did then, we would do the same thing to him and worse. Of course, we would crucify this man. He cannot live. So this is what we see here, and this is also what Proverbs says about the evil mind. Remember when we were thinking about Judas and like the whole irrationality of his actions? They just don't make sense. And this is where we said evil, because it is non-being, it's this tendency towards non-being, because everything that God created is good, there's an ultimate unintelligibility about evil, where your mind just kind of goes into nothing, into cessation of existence, or at least attempted cessation of existence. This is what it says in Proverbs 14:22. Do not they err that devise evil? Or we could say this in non-King James speak. Don't the evil make mistakes? Aren't the evil going to overlook stuff? It says in Proverbs 14:16-17, the fool rageth and is confident. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. So the Bible teaches that those who plan and devise evil are going to make mistakes along the way. Think about Satan. So Satan is really the ultimate criminal mastermind. And in the moment of his, you know, evil genius, what does he do? He detonates his own kingdom, right? He thinks, I've got Christ. I'm going to kill him. And in killing Christ, he essentially is destroying. He's getting bound himself, right? This is the insanity of the demonic mind. And this is just what sin is, right? You have that same sinful flesh remaining in you. Sin is suicidal. The devil is suicidal. When Satan, goes into Judas and incites him to do what he does, well, where does that lead? Suicide. Judas kills himself. Satan kills himself in Judas in a certain sense. So what Proverbs says is true. They err that devise evil. This is kind of the reason why criminals get caught. Thieves are fools because envy and anger, they blind man from thinking rationally, from thinking clearly. So no matter how clever the wicked thinks he might be, they're going to make mistakes, and that's what we see here. The closest that this counsel, this little judgment can come to is twisting the words of Jesus, where so Jesus says, where it's recorded in John 2:19, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then John adds a little footnote, and he was speaking of the temple of his body. Well, these false witnesses latch onto that, and they pervert Jesus' meaning to mean something else, to refer to their temple, the sanctuary made with hands. And it's like, look, you're gonna rip that quote and you're gonna try to stick that on me? There's a reason why Jesus is silent. So even despite them twisting Jesus' words, misrepresenting Jesus, God has so thwarted these evil men that two of them can't agree, right? It's almost like a little Babel situation. They all wanna build this tower to heaven. They all want to dethrone God. But now they're talking different languages. There's no agreement amongst them. God divides the tongues of the evil. A part of this, of course, is to vindicate and show forth the innocence of Christ. So, despite being united in that evil intention, this council is unable to find anything that will stick. And whatever charge they send to Pontius Pilate needs to stand up to Roman law, not just Jewish law, and they know that. So in this sense, having Rome as the power above them is actually restraining the Jews from committing this murder just straight up, right? Part of the reason they're trying to keep up the appearances of justice is because Rome is the only one who has the death penalty. So this was one of the ways that Rome kind of exerted its power and influence, is that The Jews could bring forth a charge. They could condemn a man. But Rome's like, hey, we don't want to get involved with your Jewish religious laws. But if it's like a civil charge, like sedition or destroying a building or doing something treasonous, well, then Rome will certainly put that person to death. We're going to see this next week with Barabbas. Barabbas is one of these revolutionaries. He had murdered someone, and therefore he's in prison. So whatever the Jews come up with, it can't just be, breaking the Sabbath. Rome's not going to let the Jews put someone to death for breaking the Sabbath. So the Jews have to come up with something that will stick up before the Roman, before Pontius Pilate. Okay, how then do you do this? How then do you convict a perfect man? Well, all you can really do is lie. You got to make stuff up. Except we see here, even their lies don't agree. So Rome is keeping them honest. The fact that there is a higher power above them forces Caiaphas now to confront Jesus directly. Verses 60 to 61a. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Let's think about this for a moment. Why does Jesus hold his peace? Why is he silent? Well, at least two reasons. Let me give you two reasons. Number one, Jesus knows what time it is. It says in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And in this instance, Jesus is the wise man who knows Proverbs 23:9, which says, "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." Likewise, in Proverbs 26:4, it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." So you think if you're in Jesus' shoes, what could you even say to people who already know the verdict? Okay. They already know the verdict. They don't have ears to hear, right? There's nothing charitable in their mind. They already know what they want to believe. And so what can you even say to them? Right? Whatever you say can and will be used against you, and this is what Jesus knows. False accusations, also, because these false accusations don't agree with one another, they kind of are themselves their own refutation. So if two charges had come, then they say, "Jesus, what do you have to say for yourself?" I imagine he would have said something. But here, the fact that none of these accusations agree, Jesus is kind of saying, what do I have to answer? There is no charge, right? Jesus knows the law, and he knows it better than themselves, right? He gave it. He knows he doesn't have to answer these nonsensical accusations against him. So there are times when silence is the best course, when silence is perfect wisdom. And Jesus knows that the time for silence and for suffering has come, right? He is, as Isaiah says, the sheep silent before his shearers. Secondly, why does Jesus do this? Well, he does this for our example, to teach us to hold our peace in similar circumstances. It says in Proverbs 13:3, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." So we, like Jesus, must learn when to argue our case, when to defend ourselves, and when doing so would make us companions to fools. And most internet disagreements fall in this category of you're a companion to fools, right? But how do you know which situation is which? Well, as we said last week, these kinds of judgments cannot be made soberly if you are living according to the flesh, right? If you're governed by emotions and ego and carnal passions, you're not going to be able to know what spirit you are of. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 15. He says, "The natural man, the fleshly man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." Right? The spiritual man is the one who judges all things. So to walk in the Spirit is to imitate Christ, and there were times when Jesus had no problem starting arguments, ending arguments, offending his interlocutors, and refuting his opponents. There is a time for that. But Jesus, who is perfect love incarnate, always hurt people's feelings for their good. Jesus, who is love incarnate, hurt people's feelings for their good. Remember that time he's arguing with the Pharisees, and then I think the scribe comes up and says, "In saying this, you offend us all." And Jesus is like, "Oh yeah, and you too. You guys are just as bad." Right? There are times when they try to play you're hurting my feelings card. And Jesus says, "Oh yeah, let me hurt your feelings too, in case you didn't hear it the first time." So, you know, one of the things we should try to do if we're going to imitate Christ is only insult people when we intend to. Only insult people when we intend to. Right? We don't always do this. But I'm trying. I will only insult you when I intend to, if I am full of the Spirit. Right? So there are times when giving offense, like Jesus gives offense, is the best medicine, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Paul says to the Galatians, "Have I become your enemy because I am telling you the truth?" He knows this. He knows human nature, right? We are whiny. We are liars. We get all in our feelings, and then we blame the person speaking the truth to us, right? This is just Americans. This is all of us, right? Okay, that's that. There are other times, though, when you should take a different course. It says in Proverbs 11:17, "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears." He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. There's something about foreign policy, I think, in that proverb. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:23, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do generate strifes." Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do generate strifes. Okay, so the Bible has a lot to say about when to speak, when not to speak, when to ramp it up, and when to dial it back. There's a time for teaching. There's a time for arguing and defending oneself when you give a soft word to turn away wrath. There's a time for that. But then there is a time for silence and avoiding foolish controversies and for patient endurance as you wait for God to vindicate you. Married couples or, you know, siblings, if you feel like I have to have the last word, that's not the spirit of Jesus, okay? It's a mark of maturity to be able to let your spouse or your brother or whoever it is just have the last word. And then you walk away. You pray for them. You take perhaps what they said to heart, even if it was done against you in a bad spirit. You still can learn even from your critics and from your enemies. So Jesus was facing a situation that I think is well described in Psalm 11. So how did he end up in this situation? Well, Psalm 11 says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And foundations here is referring to the foundations of justice in a society. So in other words, when the courts of human opinion and the foundations of earthly civil justice are filled with fools and criminals, what even is there to say? The answer to that question, so what can the righteous do when there's just injustice all around? You're not going to get a fair hearing. Well, the answer is given by the psalmist in the next verses. Here's what it says. "The Lord is in his holy temple." So if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Answer, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. This is how Jesus, and this is how the saints, this is how you live when the foundations are destroyed. You look up to the supreme court of heaven, to the Lord who sits in his temple and who promises to stand up and vindicate the righteous. Right? What gives you the self-control to not need the last word? God's watching. God knows, and the truth will out. This is what allowed Jesus to remain silent in this instance. It was the knowledge that truth and justice would win out in the end. He would bring it. This is the same reason Paul gives in Romans 13 for 12 and 13 for why we don't take vengeance into our own hands, because God sees all and God shall judge. And so while silent before our adversaries, before false accusations and persecutions, our hearts cry out to God for vindication, right? Silence from the mouth should mean loud cries unto God in your heart. And God promises to hear those cries. So outward silence for the saints ought to mean fervent prayer on the inside. When earthly courts are stacked against us, we appeal to God's court, to God's high supreme court, the one in heaven that shall one day overturn every false opinion and every false judgment ever rendered. Returning to our text, we find Jesus finally breaking his silence. And what does he break his silence to do? Well, to bring this whole gospel to a climax, right? So remember how Mark's gospel began. It says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, et cetera, et cetera. And then it gets into the story. And then there's this whole question about who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And he's been kind of keeping it kind of quiet, only telling his disciples. And then he says, you know, don't tell them, don't mention this until after I've risen from the dead. Well, this is the climax of the book as far as Jesus speaking is concerned, when he reveals his true identity, a Son of God and Son of Man. So verses 61b to 64, it says, again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Matthew's version has the Son of God. And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy, what think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So here's the perfect charge. And it's something that Jesus himself can attest to. This is what is going to incriminate Jesus, not only before the Jews, but before Rome as well. Jesus claims to be king. Jesus claims to be God. Jesus is Lord. He is the great I am. That's the truth that gets Jesus crucified. Because according to the laws and opinions of men, the very existence of such a person is both blasphemy and treason. It is blasphemy to the Jews who have now become idolaters, worshiping the temple, worshiping the nation, worshiping themselves. And it is treasonous to Rome, who fancies and styles itself Lord. It's interesting that in this sense, really, the Jews and the Romans understood better than many American Christians the political implications of Jesus' identity. Right? They knew, just for Jesus saying that, they knew what follows. And many American Christians have not connected the dots, right? If Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. If Jesus is God, then our laws must conform to his. If Jesus is King and Creator, well, that makes you into a subject, whether you like it or not. And you have someone now to answer to. So this is the claim that gets Jesus crucified, and it is the claim that the Christian church is always going to be persecuted for. Whenever there is at least an unbelieving, wicked regime above us, and we say, there is a God above you, they don't like that, right? Nobody likes to be told when they think they are God that they are not, right? And this is Jesus, God in the flesh. So this is the claim that gets him crucified. Well, how does the high priest respond to such a claim? Verse 63 says, the high priest rent his clothes. Does that seem reasonable to do? It's interesting that Mark includes this detail, because it says very explicitly in the law of God, in Leviticus, which if you were a priest, like that's your special Bible because it tells you all the things that you as a priest have to do. It says specifically in Leviticus 21:10 that unlike the other priests, the high priest shall not rend his clothes. The high priest Unlike anyone else in the community, he's the one who can't rend his clothes. And further, what does the rending of one's garments signify in Scripture? We see this in a few different places. For the king, when his clothes are cut or rent, it is the cutting up of his kingdom. For the priest, to tear his clothes was to tear up the priesthood. Right? Tearing of the garments is a tearing of one's office or station and even one's own person. And so what has the high priest done? Well, here's one of those Markan ironies here. The high priest unwittingly has spoken the truth by his actions, that his office, the priesthood, is going to be torn from him, just like the temple veil is going to be torn in two. And if you you read Exodus, you see the construction of the tabernacle and the tents into the the veil into the holy place. You'll see it's the exact same material from which the high priest's garments are made. So the high priest kind of is in his person a kind of wearable tabernacle and temple. So all of his garments, the accoutrements that he has, all correspond to the temple. He's like a walking temple. And so he tears his garments, and then we'll see when Jesus gives up the ghost, the veil of the temple is torn in two. So all of this, this whole trial in the high priest's house, you think about it, it's like a radical inversion of what the whole priesthood was about. The high priest's job was to serve the Lord and to represent Israel before the Lord in the Lord's house. And here you have that Lord, the Lord incarnate, and he's put on trial and accused of blasphemy in the high priest's house. There's this radical reversal of roles. So it is fitting that he tears his garments, for very soon he shall be deposed from office. Continuing in verse 65, we see how the rest of the council treats him. Verse 65, and some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. So here again, another irony in Mark's account. Jesus is mocked and spit upon and told, prophesy. When this is the very thing that he prophesied would happen to him just a few chapters earlier in the book. It says in Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So this is also a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy just a little bit earlier. And also it's a fulfillment of various Old Testament prophecies which foretold the sufferings of the Messiah. I'll give you just two of those. Lamentations 3:28-30, it says, he sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. So that's kind of Jeremiah embodying the Lord weeping over Israel right after it is destroyed. This is the heart of Lamentations. And what is Jesus doing in this action? He's becoming Jeremiah. He's the one who weeps over the temple as he approaches it, because he knows that temple is going to be destroyed 40 years hence. Even more explicitly, Isaiah 50:6-7 says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now, this is one of the wonderful things about the prophets. It gives you kind of the mindset of Jesus, even as these things are happening. So while he's being spit upon, his face is set like a flint to go to the cross to die for you. So while these men mock Christ, they tell him to prophesy, they are by their very actions fulfilling multiple prophecies from Christ and the Old Testament. All right, finally, in verses 66-67, we have Peter's denial. Here's someone who doesn't have their face set like flint. It says, and as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, No hablo ingles. I don't speak that language. And he went out, well, just Josh Rodlin, actually. he knows that. And then Peter went out unto the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech, or in this context, thy accent agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. So Mark gives us this contrast. Christ, he stands firm. Peter fails to live up to his name. Christ stands firm. Peter is not a rock. And the reason Peter falters is because, well, he still does not believe or understand the words of Jesus that he must die and then come back. He must die and rise again. Remember, we don't have it in Mark's account, but the get behind me, Satan scene, right? Peter does not understand the things of God yet. He's bold, he's zealous, he has many virtues, but he still doesn't understand the gospel. Before Peter ever denied knowing Christ, he first had to deny the truth that Christ had spoken to him. And this is really how most of our fears and our denials of Jesus before men come about. We either forget or neglect or fail to believe the word of God. Right? One of the things I love about our church is that we sing the Psalms. We have a desire to sing the Psalms. And it's one thing to sing the words of the Psalms, like Psalm 27, The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Or Psalm 36, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Right? Those are words that God intended the church to sing. But it's one thing to sing those things, and it's another to like literally be surrounded by 10,000 foes who want to kill you. But this is, these are the songs that God has given us to sing, and we want to sing them with faith, so that when an army encamps around us, or we just feel that way, that we are not afraid. Christ is with us. God is with us. C.S. Lewis once said that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. I'll say that again. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. So it's like, what is courage? What is fortitude? Well, it is the resolve to persist, to continue in doing good when it is difficult. Right? It's that when it is difficult part, the difficulty that makes something courage. That's what makes our faith courageous. So, in conclusion, close with this. How then can you grow? How can we grow in our courage and our fortitude for Christ? Right? How do you know that whether or not you're going to be like Peter and deny the Lord or stand firm? Well, let me just give you one place to start. Before anything else, you really have to die to this world. You have to die to this world. And that means not caring what sinners think about you and caring infinitely more about what heaven thinks of you. Or to put it another way, you have to live like God is watching because he is. You have to live like God is present in the room looking over your shoulder because he's even closer than that. What did Jesus say to Caiaphas that made him tear his clothes? He said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That was a prophecy to Caiaphas and to the whole world that after Christ's resurrection and ascension, all would know the power and divinity of Jesus by his power at work in the saints. Right, what are the clouds upon which Christ comes? It is the church, triumphant, alive, and full of joy. If you want to enter the hall of faith, if you want to become, as Hebrews 11 describes, a person of whom the world was not worthy, well, you have to die to this world and live for the next. You have to live, as it says a few verses later in Hebrews 12:1, as, quote, seeing, knowing, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So you're reading Hebrews, you're reading Hebrews 11, and you're hearing the stories of all of these people of whom the world was not worthy. And God says, you want to join that cloud of witnesses? That cloud of witnesses, what do you have to do? Well, first you got to know that cloud of witnesses surrounds you, and then you got to lay everything else aside. You got to die to this world. Courage, the thing about courage and fortitude is that it's really hard to do when you feel alone. But when you can see and know by faith the power of Christ in this cloud of witnesses, in the lives of the saints gone ahead of you, and the saints living next to you, well, then courage becomes a lot easier. This is what we might call heavenly peer pressure. Heavenly peer pressure. It's a good thing to think Saint Abraham is watching, okay? He might not be, but this is what you're meant to think. You're supposed to imagine yourself, you know, in the Colosseum with lions, but who's in the crowd? Well, it's God. It's Paul. It's all the saints. It's everyone cheering and rooting for you not to give in, not to cower. And the time when you cower is when the only kind of eyes that you think are on you are the eyes of the world. Right? So you have to die to the gaze of the world upon you and live in the gaze of God. We call this living before God, coram Deo. So courage and fortitude is hard when you are alone, but oh, how much easier it is when you have brothers, a threefold cord that is not easily broken to hold you up. So God is watching. Heaven is watching. Myriads of angels are watching and rooting for you. So do not be ashamed of God and his word. Recall what Jesus told his disciples back in Mark 8:38. He said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So die to the world. Live for God. That is where courage is born. That is where courage is nourished. And may that spirit of boldness be given in greater measure unto all of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.